If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans as we're continuing our series through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 27. And we said the purpose of why we're going through the book of Romans and the purpose of our series is, again, our focus of 2019 of good theology, having a gospel understanding. And one of the things that's just amazing is when you look at the gospel, there's just so many aspects of the gospel that if you focus on one aspect of the gospel, you kind of miss the entire gospel. And so you kind of want to get all of those different aspects as it's so overwhelming. And so we want a full understanding of the gospel. In other words, we want to understand every single aspect of the gospel and the implications that the gospel has in our lives. Like, one of the aspects of the gospel is that it is a relationship with God, but that's not the only aspect, because if you look at the gospel in all of its fullness, it's also God's plan to renew and restore not just us, but all of creation. That the power of the gospel does more than just justify us, but it also transforms us. It doesn't just leave us right with God. In the process, over time, it also starts to make us right with God as we become more righteous, as we grow in our salvation, and so that it can also take all the kinds of people and bring together the one people of God. And so far what we've been looking in the book of Romans is that Paul's been kind of telling us the human dilemma and really giving us this picture that as a result of the human dilemma that we are under sin, and he gives us this imagery of where we stand in front of God, the judge, and we stand silenced with our hands bound, not unable to speak because of the overwhelming evidence that's just piled up against us through the law, the Old Testament, pointing to us all the many times we have rebelled against this judge, and all we can do is just stand silent in front of the judge waiting for his sentence. In other words, we need an act of God. And what Paul is saying is, but now, because of that condition, God has acted in declaring people to be right with him, his righteous declaration in Jesus Christ. And Paul says the righteousness of God's been revealed. And we said that the righteousness of God is God acting, the process by which he acts to make people right with himself. And so God acts to put people in the right relationship with himself by justifying people. And justification is different than forgiveness. Forgiveness is negative. It's the remission of punishment. But justification is positive because there's no grounds of the punishment. So in other words, what we're really understanding is the bad news is worse than what we thought. It's not just that we sin, but we're under sin. And the good news is better than what we thought. It's not just a forgiveness of sin. It is a justification, as if we have never sinned. There's no grounds for punishment. And so the question is, how in the world does God declare people to be right with him, to be in a right relationship with him? And so Paul tells us that the source of our justification is God and his grace. But then another question comes up, a question we talked about, is that how is it possible for a righteous God to declare unrighteous people, wicked people, to be righteous without compromising God's righteousness or condoning unrighteous living? Like, how is it that we have a just God who is justifying the unjust without compromising his justice and without just overlooking injustice? And the answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the basis of our justifications, or the grounds of our justification, is Jesus Christ on his cross. And so this is what Paul says, what Christ has accomplished for us. He's became our ransom rescuer. Not only did he rescue us from this enslavement of sin, he also paid our ransom, what we owed our slave master, through his precious blood. On the cross, Jesus became our propitiation and our atoning sacrifice. In other words, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God and covered all of our sins through his blood on the cross for us. And yet on the cross, God displayed his righteousness. In other words, you want to know, how can a righteous God make unrighteous people righteous without compromising his righteousness and without condoning unrighteous living? It is the cross of Christ, and there he displayed his righteousness, God still remaining righteous through Jesus Christ. And so we said the source of our justification is God and his grace. The basis of our justification is Christ and the cross, and the means of us being justified is through faith. And so what lies at the heart of the gospel is justification. God declaring people to be right with him. So pretend you don't understand any of it. Here's one sentence. We have been made right, declared right with God by grace alone, through Christ alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Okay? That's all you got to remember. We have been declared right with God by God's grace alone, in what Christ has accomplished for us alone, and through what? Faith alone. So let's say all this together. Justification has been by grace alone, in by, exactly, through faith alone. And so no other ideology or religion proclaims a message like this, where God acts to declare people right. All other religion, all other ideologies is teaching that one must be right with God by working for it, through salvation works. But that's not how the gospel works, because the gospel is good news. It teaches that God acts freely by his grace to make people who are wicked, unrighteous, righteous, making them right through Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished on the cross by paying our ransom, atoning for us, paying everything in full for us so that God's wrath can be satisfied, our sins are covered, and demonstrating his righteousness and his righteous requirements, and that is all through faith. And the only function that faith has is simply receiving what God has freely given us. Now, some of you might have questions. As you can imagine, as Paul writes, he's assuming that people are going to have questions because, again, how can the righteous God make unrighteous people righteous through faith? That doesn't make any sense. Or some people might draw the wrong conclusion. So if a righteous God makes unrighteous people righteous, then what's the purpose of the righteous, unrighteous that become righteous to live righteous lives? And so there's all of these questions and wrong conclusions. And so Paul has a little Q&A session, and this is what we're going to see in our text. He asks three questions that he's thinking people are going to ask or make wrong conclusions, and then he's going to give us three implications based on the truth that we've been justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 27. It says this, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we can conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So the first question that Paul is bringing is, then where then is boasting? In other words, Paul, do we have any grounds to boast in our salvation? Can we say we are saved because of our faith? Because we've contributed our faith to the salvation factor, and thus we are saved and we can boast in that. And what is Paul's conclusion? Absolutely not. So if you're taking notes, the very first implication of us being justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, is that it humbles sinners and excludes boasting. It humbles sinners and excludes boasting. So Paul says, since we've been justified, since we've been declared right by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and not by our works or observing the law, no one can boast because of his or her contribution to their salvation. There's no boasting. It should absolutely humble you. You say, well, what about my faith? Yeah, sure. But where does faith come from? Faith comes from God. Faith is a humble response of God's offer of salvation. And it is the only response to God's righteousness revealed to us in Christ. So just as a person is receiving a gift, there's no grounds for them to boast because they've received the gift. But they can boast in who? They can boast in Christ, who has accomplished that gift for them on the cross. I love what John Stott says. He says, there is indeed something fundamentally anomalous, in other words, abnormal, about Christians who boast in themselves. In other words, he says, fundamentally, it's abnormal for Christians to boast in their salvation of themselves. is there something essentially authentic, appropriate, and attractive of their boasting in Christ. Salvation is only by faith in Christ, which is why we should boast in Christ and not in ourselves. Now, I think there is some celebration, but I think here's where we kind of miss the mark when it comes to Christians. As Christians, we boast in our salvation. Okay, you tracking with me? You say, well, what's wrong with that? We're boasting in our salvation, but what we should be boasting is in God's salvation accomplished for us through Christ. It's a whole different way of looking at it. Rather than boasting in your salvation, when now it leads to I'm saved because of my faith, I have faith. Why can't you have faith? I have faith. So you're boasting in that. Instead, we should boast in the salvation God has accomplished, because who does salvation belong to? It belongs to God. Who has accomplished that salvation? Christ has accomplished that salvation. And who's that salvation given to? To us. So when we boast, we should boast in God's salvation accomplished through Christ for us. So we don't boast in our salvation, but we boast in God's salvation of us. Are you tracking with me? So that is what we should do. So the very first implication of the fact that we've been justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, is it should humble us. Because we don't contribute anything to our salvation. You say, well, what about our faith? Faith comes from where? Comes from God. Faith is simply accepting what God has freely given you. It should humble us. It should exclude boasting. And when we boast in the salvation that God has accomplished for us. And that salvation ultimately belongs to the Lord. Let's keep on reading. Here's the second question. Verse 29 says this, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." So the second question that somebody might have, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? So in other words, the second implication by the fact that we've been justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, is this, it should unite believers and exclude discrimination. It should unite believers and exclude discrimination. Jews and Gentiles alike can experience the benefits of God. And what Paul is saying is God justifies the circumcised, aka the Jews, and the uncircumcised, aka the Gentiles, on what basis? The cross, through which means faith. Now for us, we don't see this as big news. To us, it's like, whatever. But to the Gentiles, this is incredible news, because their entire life, they've been taught that if you want to follow God, you got to become like us. And what Paul is saying is no, that God accepts and makes right Jews and Gentiles all alike. So in other words, the basis of your salvation has nothing to do with your ethnicity, has nothing to do with your religious affiliation, it has nothing to do with your economic status, it has nothing to do with any outward signs. It has everything to do in Christ through faith. And that is a big deal. So in other words, God can justify you on what basis? On what Christ has done through which means? The same means that is for me than it is for you. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter of your religious affiliations, whether you grew up in church or whether you did not grow up in church, whether you were a Muslim or whatever religion you came from. God can justify you by His grace in Christ alone through faith alone. And that's why the gospel is so powerful, because it can unite all believers, because we've all been justified through faith. It's not because I was more promising than you, because I showed more potential, had nothing to do by it. It was all by God's grace in Christ through faith. And so the second implication is not only does it humbles us, but it unites believers and excludes discrimination. Let's keep on reading verse 31. It says this, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" In other words, Paul is saying, Otherwise, the question is this. Since we've got faith, then what's the purpose of the law? Does the faith just kind of nullify the law? That means we just need to throw away the law because it doesn't really accomplish anything when it comes to our salvation? And some of us, with wrong conclusions, will say, well, yeah, throw it away because we're not saved by the law. We're saved through faith. So what's the purpose of the law? It doesn't mean anything. And Paul shocks us with this answer. He says what? Absolutely not. There's other words I want to say, but it's inappropriate with saying no. He says, on the contrary, what do? We uphold the law. Again, this is very interesting here. Because this is why I don't understand where people say, as Christians, we're under grace, not under the law. That's true. So we don't have to uphold the law. Well, what is Paul just saying right here? What is he saying? Do we null it? Paul, do we throw the law away because we have faith? And he says, no, you don't do that. What's wrong with you? And then what does he say? What are we supposed to do? Uphold it. So the third question is this. Do we just throw the law away? And Paul says, no, we got to uphold the law. So the fact that we've been justified by grace in Christ through faith, what is it? What's the implications of it? Not only does it humble us, it unites us, but we also uphold it. It leads to holy living and excludes licentiousness, okay? It excludes licentiousness. In other words, God justifying us through faith does not mean now that we have a license to sin. The fact that God has justified you, not because of your holy living, but it's only by His grace in Christ, and the only means of accepting it is through faith, does not give you a sin card that you can say, well, that means I can sin, and I just got to ask God for forgiveness whenever I sin. In fact, Paul says the opposite is true. It should lead to holy living. So in other words, God's grace must never be an excuse for our sinful behavior. Are you tracking with me? God's grace should never be your excuse just to go and revel in sin. Because Paul is afraid that with his emphasis of faith as means of justification, people are going to misinterpret it, take the law and holy living and just throw it away. But what does the role of the law play? Well, he doesn't give us an answer. Maybe more later on in Scripture, he's going to give us this, but I'm going to briefly talk about it and then move on. I do believe later on in Paul's letter, he's going to explain that justified believers who are living according to the Spirit are actually upholding the law, God's standard of holiness that are ultimately now fulfilled in Christ. Since we are in Christ, we've been set free from the penalties of the law. In other words, when we break the law, we're no longer under the curse of the law, because who faced the curse of the law? Christ did. Does that mean we just nullify it? No, we uphold it because it leads to holy living. Because where does the law come from? It comes from God, and the law is a revelation of God's goodness and God's character and God's holy standard. And so we live by upholding it, knowing we'll never face the penalty or the curses of breaking it, because Christ has faced that curse, but it still leads to holy living. So the three implications of the fact that we've been justified by grace in Christ through faith is that it humbles us, it unites us, and it leads to holy living. You guys tracking with me? Okay, let's move on. So Paul, since he showed his readers that God's righteousness has been revealed in Christ, that is, we've been justified, declared right by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and those implications is that it humbles us, unites us, and leads us to holy living, Paul is now going to use Old Testament examples to show readers how God has justified by faith. And the point where he's going to do in chapter 4 is Paul is trying to show his readers that God has always justified by faith. It's not a new method, it's an old method. And if he can show examples of how God justified their patriarch Abraham and King David, then his readers have to submit to the fact that God justifies by faith. And this is where Paul is going to do. So two reasons why Paul introduces Abraham is this. The first reason is the Jews revered Abraham. They looked up to him. He was the ancestor, the patriarch that God originally made the promise to, the covenant that he has established with Abraham, and they are recipients of that covenant. So he is the person to look up to, the original one that God made the promise to, and also Abraham was a good example of faithfully walking with the Lord in obedience to the law. So if Paul can somehow prove that God justified Abraham through faith, that's a game changer. Now the Jews are going to start looking at things differently. The second reason is this, is that if Abraham is a key figure in God's plan of salvation, revealing that the gospel is in continuity of the Old Testament. Gospel is not something new, even though it accomplishes something new. The gospel is also something old. I'm telling you, people, one of the wrong doctrines that are creeping into the church today is us unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament, us throwing the Old Testament away and saying it is old, it is irrelevant, has nothing to do with our lives. And the reason why we do that, because somehow maybe the New Testament has a little bit more grace in it, but if you really open up your eyes and read the New Testament, it is the exact same message of the Old Testament. And this is what Paul's trying to accomplish, that the gospel is in continuity with the Old Testament. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He says, is this, for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scripture. In other words, Paul is saying the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets. They've predicted the gospel. And then he says in Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The gospel is something new as it's accomplished something new, but it's also old as in continuity with the Old Testament. Proving that in the life of Abraham would change the game plan. Now let's talk a little bit about Abraham, because for us to really understand Romans chapter 4, we really have to understand the life of Abraham and the promise that God has made. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a brief chronological walkthrough of Abraham's experience with the promises of God. So the very first time that God reveals himself to Abraham is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. God calls Abram, that was his name at the time, and he tells Abraham, I want you to leave your home and your relatives. I want you to follow me and go to the land that I have promised you, the promised land. So here's a question though, okay? Did Abram worship or follow God or believe in God before Genesis chapter 12? Did he? Some say yes. Can we do a show of hands just because y'all are sleeping? Show of hands. How many of you would say God, that Abraham believed, worshiped, followed God before Genesis chapter 12? How many of you would say yes? Come on, let's do it high and proud. Okay, how many of you would say no? Okay, and the right answer is no. Is that a game changer? That's a game changer, isn't it? Why is that a game changer? Because what that means now is, since Abram didn't follow God, didn't believe in God, more than likely worshiping other gods, God all of a sudden revealing himself to him, what made God do that? Grace. Amen. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Undeserving favor. So here's Abram minding his own business, worshiping idols, trying to figure out who this God is that created everything. And all of a sudden, God, who doesn't even give his name, says, Abram, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your home. I want you to follow me, and I'll show you the promised land. And here's the promise I'm going to give you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to turn you into a mighty nation. And those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed, and all the nations will be blessed through you. And so what does Abraham do? He follows. How? Well, we don't know, but he just did. Years go by, Genesis chapter 15. God confirms his promise by entering into a covenant relationship with him. God promises Abram, Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a mighty nation, and the nation that's going to come from your own flesh and blood, they're going to be your descendants. And Genesis 15, verse 6, this is a big key verse here, so write that down. Abram believed the Lord and it credited to him as righteousness. Remember that. God goes on, promises to him, says you'll take possession of this promised land. And he confirms this promise through a sacrificial ceremony. It's kind of gross. Take animals, cut it in half, fire and all that kind of weird stuff going on. So God made a promise in Genesis 12, confirmed that promise in Genesis 15. Now in Genesis 17, Abraham is 99 years old. Guess what the problem is? God made a promise that he's going to be a mighty nation through his descendants. And how many kids does he have? Nada. What's the chances of having kids at 99? Nada. And what does God do? God says, hey, Abraham, trust me. I'm going to turn you into a mighty nation. And I'm changing your name to not Abram, but Abraham, father as many nations. And I'm giving you a sign to confirm the covenant I'm making with you. And it's called circumcision. So the boy you don't have, you're going to circumcise him. And all the males that belong to you, you're going to circumcise them, because that will be a reminder of the sign that I've made with you, the covenant that we've entered into, that I will bless you and turn you into a mighty nation, and everybody will be blessed through you. And what did Abraham do? Abraham said, I can't see it, but I'm believing, because you, God, are a faithful God. And he changes his wife's name, Sarai, to Sarah, and she will bear a son and name him Isaac, and he will be the line of promise. Years go later, Genesis 21, 1 verse 7, God fulfills his promise. Blesses him with a son, Isaac. But the problem is, can't have a mighty nation with one son. And yet, what does God do? Confirms his promise. Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a mighty nation. I'm going to give you this land that you see. All the world, all the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. And what did Abraham do? He believed God. Genesis 22, verse 1 to 18, after Isaac, God came up to Abraham and tested his faith by asking him to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. And what did Abraham do? Remember, he walked with God now a long, long time. If God can promise him a child at the age of 99, surely if he killed his child, he believed that God could possibly resurrect this child. So what did Abraham do? He walked in obedience, and at the last minute, God stopped him and reconfirmed his promise. You tracking with me? Now, what does it have to do with Romans chapter 4? I'm glad you asked. Let's get into it. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says this. What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham, you remember that, believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Didn't we read that before? That's exactly where we read it before. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So here's Paul's point here. Abraham was not justified by works. If Abraham was justified by works, aka his obedience, then Abraham had something to boast about. He could say, well, I'm right with God because everywhere I've gone, I've walked in obedience. But Paul says, he can't boast before the Lord. There's no boasting before God. Because according to God's perspective, God saved him. God chose him and made a covenant to him. Did he earn that covenant? Was he deserving of that covenant? No, he wasn't. It was by God's grace. So Paul's saying from God's perspective, Abraham has no right at all to boast because he was not and could not justify by works, which again, that's one of the implications of the fact that we've been justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. What does it do to sinners? It humbles us. It excludes boasting. So now Paul is tying Abraham to those implications. Could Abraham boast? No. Nah. He could not boast. Now, some of you are saying, well, okay, I have a hard time to believe that, which some of his authors did. And so what Paul is saying, you don't believe me? Well, let's look at Scripture, because what do you believe Scripture is? Do you believe Scripture is the authoritative Word of God? Yes, we all do. So let's see what Scripture says. And this is what Scripture says. And he quotes to us Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So in other words, here's the application that Paul is trying to draw. Since Abraham was not justified by works, that means faith is something completely different from works. So if you're taking notes in your discipleship book, faith is something completely different from works. So let's talk about this verse. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him, the credit to him of righteousness. So let's look at the word credit and his righteousness. Now, some would say that belief that it equates Abraham's faith with righteousness. In other words, that is, Abraham's faith is taken to be a righteous act of God. Now, some scholars and some people will believe that. But if you really look at the Hebrew construction in this verse, it means account to him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. So in other words, when Abraham believed God, God granted him the status of righteousness. He considered him to be right before God. Did he deserve it? No. Did it belong to him? No. God freely gave him. But now he's going to unpack the rest of crediting in Abraham's faith of righteousness. Look at verse 4. He says this. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous or the wicked to be righteous, mark that in your Bible because that's a big point, his faith is credited for righteousness. So what Paul is doing is he's using God's grace as a spotlight to show the difference between faith and works. Paul is saying, by work, by the very nature of work, it creates a sense of obligation. So let's say, for example, a worker is working for his wages. What does his boss have to do? He has to pay him. Is he obligated to pay him? Yeah, he's obligated. Is it a free gift when he pays him? No, it's not a gift because he's obligated. So Paul is assuming a fundamental doctrine of God, a character of God, is God's grace, okay? It's assumed. So if other words, if we work for our salvation, fundamentally it will undermine God's grace. Because now he has to pay us, be under obligation to us for the work we've accomplished. And it attacks the fundamental bedrock truth of grace. Because what is grace? Unmerited favor. Undeserving of that. So Paul is saying, if Abraham was credited as righteousness first, he would have reason to boast, but he doesn't. God would have been obligated to repay him for his obedience, which now, if you look at it, it goes against God's grace. We can't have that. And all the Jews are like, yeah, we can't have that. And God is never obligated to us or to any human creature. When God acts, he acts graciously towards us, and it cannot be on the basis of work. So in other words, he's alluding that faith, on the other hand, because it involves a humble acceptance of what God offers to give, does not create such obligation. Thus, the conclusion is, if Abraham was justified, believed God, and was declared to be righteous, if it's through works, he would have boasted. He would have attacked the grace of God. It would have made God obligated to give, to repay him. But since it is through faith, who does God justify? Who does God justify? Look at this. Verse 5 says this. But to the one who does not work but believes on him who declares the what? Let me hear you say it. Declare the what? The ungodly to be what? So who does God justify? The ungodly. Does he justify the godly? No. Who does he justify? Does he justify the semi-godly? No. Who does he justify? Are you tracking with me? He justifies the wicked, the ungodly, those who are not worthy of it. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was justified through faith, not by works, because God justifies the ungodly, the wicked, those who are not even showing a promising sign. He justifies, because that is how God's grace works. If they were showing promises, if they were working towards it, it put God under an obligation. And God's not obligated to any one of us. He only acts graciously by his own free will. No one asked him, no one forced him. He did it because he is God, and he did it for his glory. Now you can imagine some of his readers are confused, but let's keep on reading, because not only did God do that in the life of Abraham, even King David is saying the same thing. Look at what David says. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. So in other words, Paul quotes Psalm 31, verse 1 to 2, in showing that even David joins this point in revealing to people whom God credits as righteousness apart from works that are truly blessed. In other words, what David is saying, blessed are those who did not earn something from God, but blessed are those who were given something freely by God. You tracking with me? Not blessed are those who've earned something from God, but blessed are those who freely have been given something from God. He keeps on saying, blessed, their transgressions are forgiven, their sins are covered. He does not hold their sin against them. So in other words, even those who've been justified continued in their sin, God does not hold their sin against them. He accepts them and he blesses them. You see, what David is saying and what Paul is saying is the same thing. God justifies who? The ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. He takes and declares those that are technically not innocent, those that are rebellious and wicked and ungodly, and he makes them innocent. He grants them and gives them a new status, something they did not earn or deserve, and he accepts them through faith just as they are, and his grace covers their sins, and he does not hold it against them. So I don't know if you're bored, if you're losing track, but just remember this. Who does God justify? If you understand that it would serve you well. Why did God justify you? Because you were ungodly. You were under sin. You were wicked. And what did God do? By his grace, he declared you to be right. How in the world did he do it? He did it in Christ, of what Christ has done on the cross for you. And how of means did you accept that gracious offer? You did it through faith. So what can you brag about? You can't brag about anything. You can't brag about your salvation. You can only brag about the salvation that God has accomplished in your life through Jesus Christ and faith. That is the gospel. And this is what Paul is hammering away. It's a game changer believing that Abraham did not know God and then all of a sudden God revealed himself to him. And it's a head scratcher because we ask ourselves why. Why Abraham? We don't know. That's how God's grace works. Did he deserve it? Well, no. Because if he did, that would not be God's grace. God would have been under an obligation to repay him for all the good works he has done. So let's draw an application here. If God justifies us while we are ungodly and wicked, why should we bother to live godly lives since God's already accepted us? That's the question, and I think it's a good question. If God justifies us while we're ungodly, why even bother to live godly lives? Since he's already accepted us, he already declared us to be righteous. And Paul is going to address that question in Romans chapter 6, but we're going to talk a little bit about it. We have to understand when we talk about God's justification of the ungodly, declaring the ungodly to be right, it is one aspect of the gospel. And one must never look at one aspect of the gospel in isolation. Because when you look at one aspect of the gospel in isolation, you know what conclusion you come to? The wrong gospel. When we look at the gospel, yes, it's okay to look at different aspects of it, but we also have to look in the entirety of all the aspects of the gospel and the implications of it in our lives. And so if we simply look at justification by faith as one aspect and we isolate it, then what it's going to lead to is licentious living. Then it's going to leave you to the gospel simply saving you, declaring you right, but just leaves you there. But that's not the gospel, because what else does the gospel do? The gospel not only just justifies you, declares you right, and changes your status, it doesn't just leave you there. It also regenerates you. It also sanctifies you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that leads you to holy living. That is the gospel, and we got to understand the gospel in its entirety. But we also have to understand the different aspects of the gospel. And the fundamental, the heart of the gospel is the fact that we've been justified when we were ungodly, rebellious against God, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And what it should do, it should humble us. God justified me, declared me right when I did not deserve it. My boasting is not in my salvation, but in his salvation accomplished in my life. It unites me with other believers. Why? Because we weren't any better off than anybody else. We're all alike under sin, ungodly, wicked, rebelling against him. And we've all received the same status. On what basis? The cross of Christ. Through which means? Through faith. And then it leads to holy living. Now I'm going to uphold the law. Why? Because I'm in the right status of God. No longer am I going to face the curses of breaking the law, because Jesus Christ faced that curse for me. So now I can walk boldly upholding the law, revealing that it leads to holy living as God is working in me and through me. The best way I like to look at it is this. Without Christ, you walk a tight rope. There's no safety net. So when you fall, what happens? You're dead. Okay? With Christ, what Christ has done for me because of my righteous status been given to me by grace, I walk that tight rope. That means it's hard following Jesus. But guess what's there when I fall? There's a safety net. So when I fall, guess what I do? I get back right up. Guess how much easier it is to walk that tightrope, because what's my confidence? There's a safety net. I've been declared righteous. I don't need to prove anything, but I want to walk that tightrope because of who he is and what he's done for me. And I know that when I fall, he's going to pick me back up and he says, get back on that rope, and I'm going to start making more progress. And I'm going to realize, man, I can do this through Christ who gives me strength through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel. But it doesn't just stop there, because the gospel doesn't just have implications for me and for you. It has also implications for all of creation. But that's a topic for a different time.